Sure. You might want to find a Bible there at the end of your rows there and open it up to Daniel chapter 4 on page 887. We'll come to read that in just a moment, but I'll give you a second to get that in front because we're only going to read the second half. Otherwise, we get quite a long reading and lots of repetition for today. But if you're anything like me, this week on Thursday morning, the first thing you woke up to see was breaking news headlines. Russia invades Ukraine. Since then, images of Russian equipment being transported across the border and clips of shelling have been plastered all over the news. Photos of underground stations filled with people, roads jammed with cars, and the statements made by world leaders has had a recurring theme, hasn't it? Putin has gone too far. Many Russians agree. They say this is Putin's war, not Russia's war. It's his war. He's crossed the line. He's using his power in horrendous ways. Maybe those news stories have made us nervous or fearful as we've seen them. How could this happen? How far will this man go? Who can stop him? Who's going to hold him to account? It's not the first time we've asked such questions. In the last 100 years alone, have a look at some of the figures we've seen come up. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Kim Jong-il, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, the list goes on and on. Makes for depressing reading when you want to think how many people fit this kind of category. It feels like we haven't got any time without someone like this being prominent. And that always seems to be the case. Thousands and thousands of years, if we go back to the second book of the Bible, we get Pharaoh in Exodus enslaving an entire race of people to serve him. So we're no strangers to these figures of great power and authority. And in Daniel, we've been meeting another one over the last few chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem and took its people into captivity and exile where they were forced to learn his culture. We can get an idea of what kind of king he is by recapping what we've heard so far. In chapter 1, there's an official who's fearful he'll lose his head when Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. In chapter 2, the king presents an impossible challenge. Tell me and interpret my dream. If you fail, you'll be executed. In chapter 3, he builds a statue and forces the people to worship it. If they refuse, it's the fiery furnace for them. Even at the end of that story, and the positive note it ends on, he issues a decree that anyone who's an enemy of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God will be cut to pieces and their houses destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has incredible power to use how he likes. And here in chapter 4, that changes slightly. He has a dream that terrifies him, we're told in verse 5, that no one can explain. The dream is that of this great tree that reaches up to the sky. All of earth can see it. It is beautiful, it's abundant, it offers shelter and provision for the animals and the birds. But down from heaven comes a messenger. And that messenger orders that the tree be cut down, that its branches be trimmed, its leaves be stripped, that the animals and birds flee, but that the stump shall remain, bound in iron and bronze. This magnificent tree will be destroyed and all it offers removed. And then in verse 15, that tree is personified. It becomes a hymn. It's a person. He will be exiled to live in the fields with animals, and he will believe he is one of us, one of the animals. We're going to pick up just after the king has had this dream in verse 19, so just over the page, on page 888. Daniel's been brought in to interpret this dream for the king. Let me read from verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its root remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a strange passage in many senses, isn't it? I said to someone earlier in the week, I'm preaching on the bit where the king becomes a cow, and they looked at me like I'd lost my mind. It's not one we often hear in Sunday school, is it? But strange doesn't mean irrelevant. For in this personal experience of the king, there is good news for us. The foolish pride of Nebuchadnezzar is good news for us in his humiliation. Now that might sound mean, but go with me here. You see, in the dream, as Daniel says in verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar is that tree that is going to be cut down. It's not hard to understand why that dream might terrify Nebuchadnezzar. His rule, his power, his kingdom, gone like that. You can see why in verse 19 it might terrify Daniel to be the one to interpret that dream. Would you want to be the one telling the furnace-favoring king that everything he had was about to be stripped away? For context, it might be helpful to think what Nebuchadnezzar had. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? If you go on Wikipedia and search for him, you'll find he was called Nebuchadnezzar the Great and was known as one of the greatest kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. One of his titles was King of the Universe. And maybe it felt like it. He was the king of one of the biggest empires at the time, at the peak of its power in the center of the world. He's about as powerful as anyone could possibly be, and he describes himself in Daniel 4, verse 4, as contented and prosperous in his palace. Things are going well for Nebuchadnezzar. He is on top of the world. And in verse 30, we see that literally. He's on top of the palace. And then read with me what he says. Verse 30, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It's as he says these words that the dream finds its fulfillment. He loses his sanity and is driven out of the kingdom. Because in this statement, his heart shines through. Who's it all about? It's all about me. He thinks he really is the king of the universe. He thinks he is worthy of glory. And what we see in the story instead is a wannabe king of the universe who's humbled by the real king of the universe. In verse 17, we're told why that is. This just starts over there on page 887 there. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So that the living may know the Most High is sovereign. In other words, God humbled Nezer in order to show him two things. The first is this: God is the Most High and worthy of honor and praise. God is the Most High and worthy of honor and praise. Like many powerful rulers over the course of history, Nebuchadnezzar thought pretty highly of himself and wanted others to do so too. He was prideful. He wanted to be adored and loved and worshipped. He wanted the beauty and splendor of Babylon to point to him. And Babylon would have been pretty amazing at the time. Go and have a look at some of the building projects that Nebuchadnezzar was involved in during his reign, including the legendary, possibly real, Hanging Gardens of Babylon. If they were real, they were built by him, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an impressive capital to an impressive empire. In his pride, Nebuchadnezzar wanted all of that to point to him. You might know that old church buildings are often designed to point us to God. They're often designed in a cross shape to remind us of Jesus' death. The beauty of the stained glass windows are to remind us of God's beauty and of the stories of his great deeds and many other things that we could spend forever talking about. They're to point us to God. And that's what Nezer wants from Babylon. He wants people to see Babylon and think of the glory and majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to be great like a god. He wanted to match his title as king of the universe. But he's not. In fact, by verse 33, he's barely distinguishable from an animal, about as far away from a mighty king as it's possible to get. The character we see in verse 33, with his feather-like hair and his claw-like nails, he's not worthy of anyone's praise. He's gone from top of the world to nothing, prosperous to pathetic. God's point is clear. God alone is Most High. All glory to God, not earthly kings. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not the first nor the last to seek this kind of glory. King Louis XIV of France, he reigned for 72 years. Like Nezer, he was called the Great. And he also referred to himself as the Sun King. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. At his funeral, his body lay in a golden coffin, and orders were given that the cathedral should only be dimly lit by one special candle above the coffin. To dramatize his greatness, the idea being that the Sun King's glory would shine out and fill the cathedral. As thousands waited in silence, Bishop Massillon stepped up to speak. He snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." What a sermon, four words. Get home for lunch really quickly then, wouldn't you? But that's exactly what God is telling Nezer too. Only God is great. He is the Most High. Nezer was humbled so that he might declare that same message to the nations. And it's a good message for us to take home too. God alone is the Most High. Now, I said at the beginning that strange doesn't mean irrelevant, but maybe we're struggling to relate to the king who becomes a cow, having never been a king or a cow. But this might be relevant for us, because pride doesn't just look like declaring ourselves great, like Nebuchadnezzar or Louis XIV. It also looks like saying we don't need God. You know your dad's pride when he drives somewhere and your mum says, "Let's stop and ask for directions," and your dad says, no, it's okay, I don't need help." That kind of pride. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing fine just by himself. He said in his own words, he was contented and prosperous. He doesn't see the need to take Daniel's advice seriously in verse 27. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought, hey, If it ain't broken, don't fix it. Jesus' ministry in the Gospels starts with a very similar message to Daniel's. He says, repent and believe the good news. Maybe like King Nebuchadnezzar, we feel content and prosperous. We don't need to repent of our sins. We don't need to believe in God, maybe. We're doing just fine without him. Thanks very much. Maybe that's us here today. And if it is, please don't ignore the advice like Nebuchadnezzar did. Instead, heed the call. We can all be prideful. But let's be real, there's no pride greater than thinking we don't need God or that our sins don't matter. Realizing we are sinful and repenting is humbling. It has to be. It's admitting our failures and our need for someone else, the Most High, to forgive us. There's nothing more humbling than understanding we've wronged God and can do nothing to change that, and that our salvation comes completely from someone else's actions, Jesus' death on the cross. Repentance is humbling, but with that comes the good news that Jesus spoke of. After living as an ox for 7 or so years, probably, Nebuchadnezzar turns his eyes to heaven and is restored and blessed greatly. The God of the Bible is not one who loves to dole out punishments. Instead, he's a God who loves to restore people, those who are broken by sin and call out to him, who turn their eyes to heaven. He loves to forgive. That's why he sent his son Jesus, so that all who come to him can have eternal life, free from sin. That's the good news of repentance, no matter how humbling it is. So let's humble ourselves before God and repent of our pride. For remaining prideful before God can lead to far more humbling and tragic outcomes, as we'll see in chapter 5 of Daniel. God alone is Most High, so let's praise him as he is great, and let's turn to him in repentance because we are not, and we need him to restore us. That's the first thing that God teaches Nezer. And the second is this: God alone is sovereign over all things. God alone is sovereign over all things. You can't escape God's sovereignty in this passage, can you? We didn't read it all, but you get this praise sandwich at the beginning and end of the passage. Just turn back to the beginning of chapter 4 and have a look at verse 3. This is repeated again in verse 34. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is a passage of praise. The story in the middle, the dream and its fulfillment, they serve to show why Nebuchadnezzar believes this God is worthy of praise. In the main bulk of the passage, the dream, the interpretation, the fulfillment, we get this repeated line that we've had read from verse 17, but it pops up again in verses 25 and 32. Have a look at 17 again with me, just the end of verse 17. The reason for the dream and exile of Nebuchadnezzar is so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of men. In verses 25 and 32, the language shifts slightly from reason to fact. You will be humbled until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign. That's the purpose. So Nebuchadnezzar knows the Most High is sovereign. And that's what we see in his exile. The so-called king of the universe is put in his place by the real king of the universe. I mean, look at the power and authority God has here. A man can dethrone a king. A man can kill a king. But God, he completely removed him from his throne. He removed him from his sanity. He removed him from his humanity. He completely stripped him of everything he was and is. And then he restores him, puts it all back again. It demonstrates God's complete control over every single aspect of this great, powerful king. No authority matches God's. He is completely sovereign. God alone is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. It sounds obvious, but let me say it again. God alone is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. Think about what that means. Whatever may be happening on earth, God is sovereign over it. Imagine the comfort that would have been to Daniel's original readers living in exile in an enemy kingdom, driven from their besieged and war-torn home because a violent and power-hungry ruler wanted to seek his own glory. Does that sound familiar? could almost be talking about the other side of Europe, couldn't we? God was in control then. God is in control now. God is sovereign over it all, even if we don't understand the purpose. I wonder if you've ever watched one of those videos of an artist painting. They're normally sped up to get 3 days worth of art into about 5 seconds. But it's always really fascinating to watch, isn't it? Because they do all these lines and marks that just seem to make no sense. You can't see any picture emerging. It's chaotic and random. No plan, no control. By the end of the video, when the work is done, suddenly you can see how all those chaotic marks and lines come together. There was always a plan, and the artist knew it all along, even if it wasn't obvious to us. God knows the final picture, even if the sketches we see look random and chaotic. It is God who sets leaders in place, and ultimately it will be God that those leaders are accountable to. They will stand before him and he will judge them with the power he gave them, for what they did with the power he gave them. God, being perfect and perfectly just, will do what's right, and we can trust that. God holds all the cards, and what other people have is only what he's let them see and let them hold. Men who seem unstoppable on this earth, men of incredible power and authority, are only so because God allows them to be. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, that can be taken away at any time, which is an important reminder for us that God's kingdom alone is eternal. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says at the beginning and end of this declaration of praise. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. At the beginning, I mentioned some world leaders: Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Kim Jong-il, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, Pharaoh. You know what they've all got in common except being known as dictators? Their reigns are over. They're all dead. Whatever reigns we might be fearful of at the moment, whatever leader asserts their authority and rule today, we can be sure of one thing: their rule will not last. No one's does, except one. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, says this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." At the cross, Jesus humbled another ruler, the one he calls the ruler of this world, Satan. In God's sovereignty, he used Satan's greatest victory, the death of God's Son, to bring about his greatest defeat and to establish the kingdom of heaven. Unlike every other ruler in the history of the world, death cannot stop Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Jesus' reign is forever. If we're trusting in him and repenting of our sins, well, we get to enjoy that eternal reign with him. The temporary rulers of today will be a thing of the past. They seem powerful now, but before the God of the universe, the real king of everything, the proud and unrepentant will be humbled. God alone is the Most High. He is worthy of all honor and praise. He restores us when we turn to him in repentance. And this high God, this king of the universe, he's sovereign over all things. No one has power without him. Everyone is accountable to him. And all those who repent of their sins, those who trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who defeated death and sin and Satan at the cross, will enter into his kingdom, which will last forever, free from pain, free from suffering, free from tears, free from death. That's Jesus' reign. I told you, there was good news in Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're sorry when we're proud, when we don't look to you and think we can do it all by ourselves, when we glorify ourselves instead of you. Please forgive us. Thank you that we can trust your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who defeated sin at the cross. And thank you that through him, we can join him in an eternal reign that will last forever and ever. Thank you that you are sovereign over this world and of all the leaders of it. May that bring us comfort when we see confusion. May we trust in your greater purpose and greater plan. In Jesus' name, amen.